Not my fault. But we've been lately in the part where he suffered at the hands of men, sinful men. And of course, all of this was not a surprise to God. If you were to look at Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 23, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death." Nothing of this is a surprise to God. It's all part of his plan. Now, but I think it's important that we pause here, at least this week, before preaching of his death on the cross and eventually talking about his resurrection. But in order to remind us again of just who it is that was being mocked that day and scourged by wicked men, I want to just take another look this morning at who's allowing himself to go through this by God's divine purpose. We have before us Jesus the Christ. That's who we've been looking at. If you go to Luke chapter 4, Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21, you come across these verses that say, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up and read." Wouldn't that have been a neat thing to see? "And he was handed the book of the prophet," or the scroll. They didn't have books then. That's just put in your English so you understand that. "The prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." And it wasn't that he was just cruising through the scroll. He knew exactly where he was headed. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That's amazing that he would do that. Matter of fact, that's taken out of Isaiah chapter 61. If you wanted to go back here to Isaiah 61, the first two verses of Isaiah. And of course, there's a great, he's making a great proclamation here of who he is, of who they have been waiting for. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, and he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison of those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort and all who mourn." And it goes on. So what he's doing here in Nazareth, in his hometown, in the synagogue there, everybody knew him as Jesus, Joseph's son, Jesus the son of the carpenter. He stands up and he reads Isaiah's prophecy about the Messiah, about the Christ. And he says, "Today, you're finding out that that's me." That's incredible. Because Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit to perform six specific functions in his ministry. He preached the gospel, or the good news, to the poor. He healed the brokenhearted. By the way, all these things have happened to us in some way or the other. He proclaimed liberty to the captives. In other words, he set us free from sin. He proclaimed recovery of sight to the blind, Physically and spiritually, he did that. He set at liberty those who were oppressed. Were you oppressed any time in your life? Yes, the answer is yes. And he sets you free. He proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of Jubilee, which means you're set free. Wow. So this anointing on Jesus is the burden removing and yoke destroying power of God. That's what's on him. That's who's sitting there taking this scourging and this beating. It is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit to heal and liberate those who are in sin. That's the anointing that's on this man that's suffering for you and me. Now that's quite a resume, you know, that he has, yet here he is broken for us. In what we've been looking at in the Gospel of Matthew. So in the scriptures, Jesus is called the Christ. That's from the Greek word Christos. He's the Christ, which means he's the anointed one. Jesus Christ, Jesus the anointed one. So that's the Bible calls our Lord and Savior Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the anointed one. Jesus the Christ. And of course it's shortened down to Jesus Christ. Now what comes to your mind when we've been going through Matthew? What comes to your mind as I preach through this part of Matthew's gospel about the rejection of Christ, the beating of Christ, eventually the crucifixion of Christ, the mock trials of, what, when you get to this part of the scriptures, I'm thinking this week, what do we think about? What comes to mind? His mistreatment or mocking? Is that really where my mind would focus on this time of year? We're approaching Resurrection Sunday, April 1st. Isn't that funny? Everybody gets a holiday that day. The fool and the one that's not a fool. But what do you think about the way Christ is, as I've been preaching through this, how he's mocked? Is it his suffering? Is it his death? Do you think about heaven? What do you think about? Maybe it's something else that comes to mind when the cross and Jesus' death is spoken of. For many, as we approach this time of the year, it's going to be about, of course, the celebrating of springtime. You know, everybody, every little girl and every little boy gets a new outfit. We just can't, it's a 3-day weekend, maybe. I get the day off. There, people have different reasons. They might think, oh, this is the time when, you know, when this day comes, it's time for colored eggs and chocolate bunny rabbits and candy for the kids. Well, that's what the day is all about. You know, but I suppose that we could go forever in just talking about these things today of what that day is going to be or what you think about. And we can continue as we go through Matthew's gospel to really hone in on what the day is really about. But I want to speak particularly this morning about this a certain character of his. I've been thinking about this for a while. I just didn't know where to put this in. I want to talk about his impeccability. Now you're going, what? It's not a word that we often use when we talk about Jesus. But what happened is in our ambassadors class, one of the older kids came up to me. This is how this all started and said, if Jesus is impeccable, right, as in his actions as the Son of God and as the Son of Man, how could he be tempted like we are? You say, okay, now I'm lost. Well, What's meant by the word impeccability or being impeccable? If Webster, if you looked it up in Webster's dictionary, it means not capable of sinning or not liable to sin. So now what does that mean where Christ is concerned? Okay. The very one that was mocked and scourged on our behalf did not sin. Okay, so there's the question from the young man. If he is impeccable, if it's not even possible for him to sin, if he did not sin, how can he be tempted like us? Because when we're tempted, it's possible for us to go what? Into sin. Now you think, well, that's absolutely impossible. You'd say, well, it's impossible for Jesus to sin, but and I can say that with great boldness. Jesus can't sin. I can say he didn't sin. But you might think that's no big deal. But, you know, thinking, of course, in your mind, Jesus didn't sin. But he was and is sinless. But many people believe today that this doctrine, the impeccability doctrine, if you want to, or teaching is another word for doctrine, many believe that it's possible or was possible for Jesus to sin. That's gaining ground. You'll hear it on, you know what, you'll hear it if you, who's watched the History Channel or stuff like that? Okay? So, there's all sorts of weirdness. I would encourage you when anybody, or Hollywood produces something about Jesus, it's probably not right. Okay? I'm just saying. Okay? But you can turn on any show and they say, Jesus was a homosexual because he loved John more than anybody else. I've seen people teach that. Okay? Which would imply what? Jesus can sin. Well, Jesus was just a man. He was married. He had kids. So you start seeing these weird things, and we have a culture now that believes in a Christian culture. These are people professing Christ. And they say, well, it's possible for him to sin. But in the past, that it's been the standard position of the church that's held through the centuries that he couldn't. But it's becoming a minority view today amongst many Bible scholars, preachers, and lay people. So I think it's important to establish, first of all, that Jesus Christ did not sin. So when we're going through the crucifixion of Christ, he's sitting there innocent. I know I brought this up a couple weeks ago. But I think we need to even see this more. We can go to the Gospels to see this truth. If we go to Luke chapter 23, go to Luke 23 verse 41. Luke 23:41. Let me back up a couple verses and read down into 41. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? Look at this, verse 41. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And don't miss that, because how do they know that? Where did that come from? How did the thieves on the cross, who probably weren't hanging around with Jesus, know that? Because God put that on their heart. Somewhere, they realize this man is innocent. Okay? And all through the scriptures, you go to John 8, 46. John 8:46. And We come to this verse which says, well, let me back up. He's talking to the Pharisees here. Verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the desire of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. He's talking about Satan. Because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So who's the designer behind lying? Satan. And what does it say? Verse 45. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? And he's not saying, he's making a declaration here. It'd be like, you can't tie any sin to me. Why? Because I have none. That's really what he's saying there. Which of you are going to step up and convict me of sin? If you knew who I was, we wouldn't be having this conversation. You can't tie sin to me. Look at Matthew 27, going back to Matthew 27, verse 4. This, of course, was Judas, where he said, I have sinned by betraying what? Innocent blood. That's a declaration from the one that just turned him in. And so, the prophet Isaiah would declare this from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. We were back in Isaiah 53 week before last. But verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no what? Violence. Nor was any deceit found in his mouth. What he's saying there, he's done no sin, and even the things he spoke showed that he was sinless. Boy, that's not me. Huh? There's been time my sin has come out of my own lips sometimes. But he's innocent. The epistles also declare this truth about Christ. You go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And I know we bounce in and out of this verse when we talk about the righteousness of Christ. And how there was a trade-off in that for our sin. But look at this. For he made him who knew what? What's great about that verse? It doesn't say he made him who didn't practice sin. Made him that what? Knew no sin. It wasn't even in his thought life. He didn't know it. He didn't own it. The sin nature was never part of him. Ever. Hebrews 9, verse 14. Go back to the great book of Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 14. Let me start in 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That without spot implies what? No sin. None. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter writing his letter, his first letter, chapter 2 of that book, verses 21 to 22, says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Okay, so that's a great proclamation about Christ. 1 John 3:5, since we're right in that area. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Okay, so it's clear that Jesus what? Did not sin. That's what the scriptures declare. He did not sin. And we can all celebrate that truth today. But think about, I just want you to think about this for a minute. How awesome that is. Because in the life of Jesus, all it would have taken for this not to be true, for him to not be the perfect, acceptable, unblemished, spotless sacrifice for our sins, is one lustful look. Hear me? One revengeful thought. It doesn't even have to be, it could just be all in the thought life. One attitude of bitterness. Just one. Just one. And none of this would be true. Okay, do you understand who now is allowing himself to be marred? Who's sending himself to the cross? He's not going there because he's guilty. If he did any one sin, none of this would ever work. So marvel at the fact that Jesus lived his whole life and never once thought, never once in any thought or in any word or in any attitude or any action, never in any of those did he ever sin. Now that's amazing. It's an amazingly big deal when we think of Jesus Christ doing this from the manger to the cross. As a little boy. Not just when he got baptized, folks. As a little boy. Now, think of a little child. How marvelous that is that he is without sin when he's five. Any five-year-olds in here? Huh? Four? Two? Three? 30? Do you see how amazing that would be? Even as a child, one thought. Jesus, take out the garbage. Okay? None of this. Oh, gee whiz. I'm busy, Mom. You know. One thought. One lustful thought. Have you made it through the last hour with anything close to this? See? See? That is an absolutely magnificent thing that he's impeccable. From birth to the cross. What's even more amazing in the impeccability doctrine is that he, not that he did not sin, he could not. And say, well, how does that work? The clear teaching of Scripture is that Jesus was impeccable. He could not have sinned even though Jesus was fully human. He was not born with the same sinful nature that you and I are born with. The whole reason for the virgin birth was not just to surprise Mary. What was it for? To break the sin cycle that Adam brought in. If he was born from Joseph's seed, he would be born a sinner. So it had to be a virgin birth. So, to believe that Jesus could sin is to believe that God also is a sinner. And you'd say to me, well, God can't sin. Well, then neither can Christ. Because if you go to Colossians 1:19, go to Colossians chapter 1, And listen to this. It says, for it pleased the Father that in Him, that's in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. All the fullness of what? The Godhead. Jesus is fully God, fully Spirit. Wow. Colossians chapter 2, same book, verse 9. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, this is where weirdness has got into Christianity. Well, when Jesus came as a man, He set aside glory. He set aside, you know, He's nothing more than a man because He left it all in heaven to come and do that. No, He didn't. In Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead. Jesus on earth was one, in one person, God and man. United so that every moral action He did could not be done without implicating the moral character or the moral nature of God. If He sinned, it would implicate God and the Holy Spirit. He can't do that. It's impossible for Him to do that. So, would then it be possible for Christ to commit a sin and not implicate the divine nature? The answer is no, right? He could never sin without implicating God in the sin. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Go to Philippians 2, verse 6. How can Christ sin since He is in the express image of God? Philippians, we go to Philippians. Let me get to chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. It's that in the form of God I want you to see. I want you now to go back to Colossians chapter 1 and go to verse 15. And so what does it say here? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. Verse 3. Who being, let me back up here, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. So the context is Jesus here. Whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of God, right hand of the majesty on high. So He's the express image of who? God. And we know that Christ is immutable. Do we know what that word means? It means He never changes. Okay? So, Christ never changes. Psalm 102, if we go back to the Psalms. Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. We would come across this. Of old, You laid the foundation of the world, or the earth. And the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You will endure. Yes, they will all grow old, like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will have no end. So that's Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. But jump back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Back to Hebrews we go. Hebrews chapter 1, specifically verses 10 through 12 here in Hebrews. Of course, And that you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. It's almost a repeat of Psalm 102. They will perish, but you remain. And they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up and they will be changed. But you are the same and your years will not fail. Now, who's he talking about here? Christ. So the Psalms was talking about Christ. Now, why is his immutability so important when we say that he did not sin or he cannot sin? Why is something like that important? Simply, if Christ could have sinned, then the divine nature that is Christ would be involved in sinning, and that would bring about an enormous change in the character of God. Therefore, we have to know that he can't change. God cannot change. He cannot be anything different than he is. Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and what? Forever. So you put all this together and you come to realize, well, God has never sinned. It's impossible for him to sin. He cannot sin. And neither can Jesus, because it's the same character. Now, here's where many have given up on the impeccability doctrine in Christianity. If Christ could not sin, then in what sense could he really face temptation for us? Again, that's the question that's out there. He couldn't really be tempted. Come on. Because if he was tempted, he would have had to have the ability to sin. And if he doesn't have the ability to sin, then there's no way he really could pay for our sins. See where that's going? Now, that's sad, because that's coming from pulpits and Bible schools. When you start to say that God has the ability to sin, or he did sin, or he could sin, everything is going to unravel like, wow, then you have no hope. So we know that the scriptures declare to us that Jesus was tempted as we are, yet without sin. We would see that in Hebrews 4:15. That's where that comes from, where it says, the word says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Well, you just have to say, well, I'm a drug addict. I was tempted in drugs. How does Jesus do that? He wasn't a drug addict. He wasn't an alcoholic. He didn't have lust in his heart and in his mind. So how could that happen? Here we realize that Christ is both man and God, and he is temptable, but he is also impeccable. Okay? So he could be tempted, but it's impossible for him to sin in that. He's got two natures going on. Okay? He certainly was tempted in the same way as we are, in that temptations were put before him. If you go to Matthew chapter 4, Satan does what to him? Let's go back to Matthew 4. Boy, they shouldn't be cooking food in the service. Smell that? Stay with me. Okay? I know where your mind's going. Matthew chapter 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. That in itself is an amazing thing. Although he is God, he still had a physical body. And let me tell you, 40 days, how long can you go without food and die? You can go 3 days without water, maybe a couple weeks, and you're going to get really, it's going to get bad. So when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, Throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. It's also amazing that Satan knows the word of God too, but he twists it. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him. Behold, angels came and ministered to him. It would also say in back in the book of Hebrews again, 2:18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So if you were to go back and read Eve's fall in Genesis chapter 3, I think it's verses 1 through 6, I think is what I put in your bulletin. Her temptation, as well as the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, can be seen in three categories that are listed in 1 John chapter 2. Let me take you to 1 John 2 and verse 16. And you know the verse already. The verse is this. I'll start in 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. Now, if you were to compare Eve's temptation from the devil and Jesus's, it's all three of those categories. Okay? So Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted in those things. What it says here. In the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There's where temptation would come to Christ. In those three broad categories. Right? But yet he's impeccable. He could not sin. Because why? He doesn't know He doesn't know what it's like to sin. I do. You do. But he doesn't know what it's like to sin. There was never any separation of the divine nature from the human nature in Christ or vice versa. Never did that happen. All his words were spoken and all his deeds were performed by one person, the God-man, the one who existed before Abraham was and yet was born of a virgin. He wept. He was weary. He suffered. He died. Yet he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I'm putting in there, he was human and he's God. He had emotions. He was God. You know, he cried, but yet he's God. He is weary, you know, felt hunger, thirst, the things humans would feel. Yet he's eternal. And so he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the attributes and powers of both the divine and the human nature are attributed to him, to Christ. The one person. Romans 1:3. Go to Romans chapter 1, verse 3. What does it say? Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and men, the man Christ Jesus. So let me give you three more attributes here of the deity which our Lord possessed that would aid in his impeccability, understanding his impeccability, the reason he cannot sin. Okay? Psalm 45, God, he's holy. How many know that to be true? Jesus Christ is holy. God is holy. Psalm 45, verses 6 through 8. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Oh. Verse 8, all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. Oh, I just love that passage. Hebrews chapter 7, go back to the book of Hebrews. You're getting a lot of scripture, aren't you? That's good. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. For such a high priest was fitting for us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from what? Okay, see what's being said here? How is he separate from sinners? He can't sin. He did not sin. He cannot sin. He's holy. He defines holiness. He is separated. And has become higher than the heavens, it says. Verse 27. Who does not need daily as those high priests who offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He was only offering up himself for our sins, never for his sins. If you think about the attribute of his omnipotence, him being all-powerful. You think about the attribute of his omniscience. He is everywhere all the time, which is talked about in Matthew 9. And his omnipotence in Matthew 8. See, while Jesus had a human nature, he also had a divine nature, and the human nature could not act apart from the divine nature, therefore he did not and could not sin. You would say, look at James chapter 1, going back to James, the book of James. Verses 13 and 14 there. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. It is absolutely important that we never fall from believing the doctrine of Christ's impeccability. No matter what you might see in the mainstream, any kind of weird thing being brought up that is contrary to the Word of God, don't fall away from the truth. You know, why? Because it must be that the one who was given to suffer and die in order to satisfy the justice, in order to satisfy the wrath that was demanded from God because of my sin. It has to remain that he is sinless in every temptation he experienced, or our salvation again will have no effect. It doesn't have any effect. So when we continue through Matthew's gospel, I think we need to understand that the one who did not sin and could not sin, that took my or our sin upon himself so that we could be free from the bondage and condemnation, he tasted death as a sinless man and a sinless son of God. Amen? That's important. Because when you're looking at what he's going through, the only sin that's ever going to touch him is mine and yours, not his. Father, thank you for your word today. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. All right, stay for Sunday school.